Welcome to this class that we've called What is a Biblical Worldview and How Do I Get One? It's going to be a study of basic Bible interpretation. The description for the class reads like this. Many people are talking about the importance of having a biblical worldview, and this workshop will share some foundational principles for building one. The starting point is a proper understanding of the Bible. So these sessions will focus on how God communicates to us through His Word, and how we can accurately interpret the Scriptures. Our goal will be to let the Bible guide us through the maze of issues that impact our personal lives and our society today. I guess we could view this particular series of workshops as what we might call a pre-worldview course. We're not going to actually be getting into different worldviews and comparing them with a biblical worldview. And I hope there hasn't been any misunderstanding about this. I know some people might say that they thought this was going to be a worldview course, and I've heard it called the worldview class for some time now. But as I began thinking about the issue of a worldview, the question came to mind, what determines whether someone has a biblical worldview? And the answer that I've sometimes heard is that when a person has a biblical worldview, one of the first things they ask when they're confronted with any issue is, what does the Bible say about this? But as I began thinking about that, it kind of backed the question up a notch to, how do we accurately determine what the Bible does say about various issues? And so that got me thinking about this particular series of workshops. I decided that without a solid foundation for being able to accurately interpret the Scriptures, then really what happens is that every person who reads a Bible passage could potentially make it say anything that he wants it to say. Now, obviously, that's not what God wanted for us when He gave us the Scriptures. And so we need to understand the key principles that are required in order for us to accurately interpret the Word of God. And we need to use those principles every time we go to God's Word. The theological term for this kind of study is a term called hermeneutics. It's from a Greek word that's actually used a couple of times in the New Testament, but it simply means interpreting the Scriptures. Again, as I began to think about this idea of getting a biblical worldview, the thing that kind of occurred to me is that there's a whole series of issues that lead up to having a biblical worldview. And so I have a diagram up here that kind of describes that. At the top of the diagram, you see there's the biblical worldview. That's what we want. We all want a biblical worldview. What that means for us, number one, is how do we think and act biblically? I started to back up the question about what is a biblical worldview. And I got to thinking about a diagram like this, and so I tried to put together something that for me sort of pictured it. I want that, and so in order to get it, I'm going to have to go to the Bible. And you have this picture in your notes as well. And so step two would be, I need to learn how to accurately interpret the Bible. And that may seem like a no-brainer. Well, of course we want to accurately interpret the Bible. I pick up my Bible, let's say, every morning, and I read 5 chapters of this book and a psalm and a proverb, and I'm learning to have a quiet time and that kind of thing. Of course I want to accurately interpret the Bible. But what we need to understand is that the Bible is, in some ways, easy to read and easy to misunderstand if we're not careful. We need some discipline around our interpretation of the Scriptures. If we really want to learn how to think and act biblically, we need to know what this book really says. And there are some other issues involved in that. First of all, how did the Bible come to us in language that we can understand? Again, how do we view the Bible? Is it just a book written by men over a long period of time? And how we view the Bible involves these areas and many more. Its origin, where did it come from, what's the source of it, its inspiration, its inerrancy, and its authority. There are a lot of people now who read the Bible, and they just read it as literature. they think it's an interesting book. It's a classic. It sold more copies than any other book written. But it has no authority over my life. It can't tell me what to do. That kind of attitude we see more and more often. Beyond that, I think, though, we also need to understand that behind the Bible is the God of the Bible. And so if we want to understand how to think and act biblically, going to the Bible, we have a bunch of assumptions about the Bible, ultimately leads us all the way back to understanding the nature and character of God himself. And so, starting off with the idea that I want to have a biblical worldview seems like a really good starting point, but look where it leads if you trace it back and you kind of push the questions back. You actually get all the way back to God himself. And what do we know about him? What we know about him comes from this book. In fact, what we know about the Bible, its origin, its inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, comes from that book too. This turns out to be a pretty important book. And so we had better be able to interpret it accurately. And the more I thought about that whole concept, the more I thought, you know what? What I would like to do is to spend the next few times we meet talking about principles for how we can be careful and thoughtful in approaching the Bible so that we're pretty sure we understand what it is God was trying to communicate to us. There's a lot of people today in the world that you've heard the term postmodern. There's also an academic discipline around postmodernism. And one of the places it started was in a philosophy of language. These academics and PhDs at a lot of universities had a certain view of language, and they decided that they wanted to do something that they termed deconstructing language. They think language is like a prison that we're trapped in. But what these academic folks have started to do is they'll take the Bible, for instance, and they try to deconstruct it. In other words, they try to get behind the words to the real meaning. And it usually has to do with oppression of one people over another. And another term that you've probably heard is relativism. And a person who is a relativist would say, as I did when I was in high school, the only thing that's certain is that nothing is certain. And I was just so impressed with myself that I came up with that little slogan. And as we'll see in a second, it's completely self-contradictory. What I wanted to do by painting this little picture, and again putting it in your notes there, is I wanted to show you that when we talk about having a biblical worldview, it leads us to all kinds of things. But what I'd like to do is to take a magnifying glass and put it over that diagram on point number two, how we accurately interpret the Bible. And let's focus in on that point during the sessions that we have together. There are other resources, as I said, that can help us to learn aspects of these other issues. And we need to do that. We need to study these other issues and be aware of them. But for the time that we are together here, I'd like to focus in on basic principles for accurately interpreting the Word of God. But I want you to see where that fits in the context not only of having a biblical worldview, but also in the context of all these bigger issues. One of the first things we have to do in building a biblical worldview is go to that book and figure out who God is and who we are in relationship to Him. Almost every cult or non-Christian religion has a picture of who God is that is completely wrong according to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. So we can just start at the beginning of our Bible, read the first three chapters, and we can have more information about who God is and who we are in comparison to Him than all the other religions in the world. But let's figure out how we can accurately do that. Because you've probably even heard of Christian books that are out there that say that there's 15 different views of the creation. God did it in 6 literal days? No, He didn't. It was long ages. And these are godly people who are disagreeing over this issue. So that's just one of the many controversies right now in the evangelical church, which all of us are part of in one form or the other. So we need to, as best we can, have some principles that will protect us from going off into the weeds when we're trying to interpret the scriptures. Now, as it says in your notes here, we really need to understand and apply basic principles of Bible interpretation, and in parentheses it says hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a theological term which simply means principles of interpretation. And it's usually offered in Bible college. If any of you are thinking about going to a Bible college, it's usually offered your very first year. It's one of your very first courses that you take. Sometimes it's like a 2-credit-hour course when most of the other ones are 3-credit-hour courses. And I personally believe that you could spend the rest of your life just studying this subject. It is so important that we get a good handle on this. So in the few times we're going to have to get together and talk about this, obviously none of us are going to be experts on it, but we'll be closer to where I think God wants us to be if we start looking at some of these principles. Now, one of the things that I wanted to start with, I want to start building a list of good principles for interpreting the Bible. And there are some good principles for interpreting the Bible that come out of this picture. Let's start there. And then I'll tell you where we're going to go in the next few sessions. First of all, in your notes you'll see there's a list of 5 numbered items there. I think it's toward the top of page 2, isn't it? These are some of the principles that we need to keep in mind if we really are going to accurately interpret the Bible. Number one, we need to work from the assumption that the Bible is God's only inspired, inerrant, and authoritative revelation to us. What does all that mean? It means this. The Bible itself claims to be inspired and inerrant and authoritative. We need to give it the benefit of the doubt and assume that what it says about itself is true. We need to understand where the Bible came from, how it got to us, the fact that it does not have errors, and that it has authority over our lives, that we need to obey it. Authority is a matter of my will, isn't it? Whether or not I will or will not do something. So if you want to accurately interpret the Bible, you need to start with principle number one here. You need to have an assumption built into your head that this book really is God's only inspired, inerrant, and authoritative revelation.
Steve, how do you address the non-Christian questions and how to think through the nothing?
Well, it's a valid question. The problem is, if we don't assume those things, then the Bible is just like A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It's no different. It may be inspirational, but it's not inspired in the sense that it's God's very word to me. And we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians in our church, and in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the natural man, who's the non-Christian? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So how can you meet his argument? He can't understand them. The only way that his argument can be met is by the Holy Spirit working in his life. And thank goodness the Holy Spirit does that for non-Christians. He actually does work in all of our lives. He certainly did in mine. And I think sometimes we can get into the apologetics of defending the Bible, and it might not be the right thing to do. We might need to say, well, what if what you're saying about the Bible is true? Then where does that leave you? It doesn't leave him in a very good place, but it gives the Spirit a chance to work on him. As Christians, though, who desire to have, first of all, biblical worldview, interpret accurately, and so on, I think it's important just to mention right up front, before we get into any other principles, that we need to work from an assumption that includes these things. And again, I'm not going to go into huge depth on that in what we're going to talk about here. The second principle is to understand that saving faith and the illumination of the indwelling Holy Spirit are required in order to properly interpret the Bible. There are a lot of scholars out there who have written volumes and volumes on the Bible, and many of them are not believers. They're not saved. It's like, why would they do that? Why would they devote their whole lives, in some cases, to producing volumes of writing on the Bible when they're not even Christians? Again, it's back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to make an assumption in here, which I hope is a good one, that every single one of you has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That you, at some point in your life, have said, I realize that I am a sinner, that I cannot please God in anything I do, say, think, just my whole being is not pleasing to God. And you realize what Jesus did for you on the cross by paying the penalty that you rightfully deserved, and how he offers you a free gift of a brand new start with him. Not only a new start, but a new nature that he actually gives you when you put your trust in him. And I'm going to make the assumption that the people in this room have made a decision like that. I really hope that that is true. I think it is. And if you have any questions about that, please make sure that you visit with me about it, because you cannot have a biblical worldview. You cannot accurately interpret this book unless you already have a relationship with God through what Jesus did for you on the cross. That may seem silly to some people to say that. What do you mean? It's just a book. I have a mind. I'm smart. I can look at this and I can figure it out. And it's not true with this book. You might be able to figure out A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, but you're not going to figure this one out unless you have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And when you put your trust in Christ and you are born again, as John 3:16 says, one of the things that he gives you is he gives you the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, to live inside of you. I don't understand exactly how that works, but I am so grateful that I have something inside of me, a person inside of me, who's helping me to battle against my own flesh, my own stupidity, make choices that are right, which I don't do all the time, but he helps me. And I can't understand this book unless I have his help, as well as a right relationship with Christ. So that's assumption number two. Number three, we need to interpret our personal experience in light of the Bible, rather than interpreting the Bible in light of our personal experience. There's a story that you may have heard before about a young man who wanted to find God's will for his life. So he flips the Bible open and he kind of randomly opens it up and he puts his finger down on a verse. And let's just say the verse he lands on is, go out and hang thyself. So he says, well, I don't like that one. So he flips the Bible again, puts his finger down, and it says, what you're about to do, do quickly. This is horrible. Well, that's a wrong method of interpretation. Another story I heard from a famous pastor, he was counseling a young man who couldn't get to work on time. He just could not get to work on time. He'd leave the house on time in the morning, and he would always arrive late. And so the pastor said, you know, what happens when you leave the house? He said, well, I'm driving along, and God tells me to turn left. And so I turn left. I mean, God is really actively involved in my life, and he's leading me. So then what happens? Well, you know, sometimes he leaves me over here to somebody's house. I don't even know who it is, and I get out, and I'm supposed to go take the paper up and put it on the porch. And all these interruptions that are supposedly from God keeps him from getting from his house to his job. And this pastor said, that's not God. That's not God telling you to do those things. God would have you be responsible and show up at work on time and put in a good day's worth of work. I think this is very true. It's very prevalent in our culture today, even in our evangelical churches. And maybe you've seen or experienced this yourself, where we do tend to seek experiences. We want to feel like we have a wonderful relationship with God. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I want that too. But I don't want to have my experience be the filter through which I read the Bible. I want to read the Bible and let it tell me what I should be experiencing. And the same is true for the next one. The church does not determine what the Bible teaches. The Bible needs to determine what the church should teach. And finally, every Christian has the right and the responsibility to study and interpret God's Word for himself. You know, one of the crying needs in Christendom today is for a handful of young people, and some of us old people too, to catch fire on the Word of God and understand how to rightly read this book and share that with other people. There are people so hungry to know truth. And often, maybe you found yourself in this situation, we don't have much to say. Why is that? We probably haven't been really spending a lot of time studying the truths of this book, studying them out. I would love to see some of you guys in this room. Not that you're going to become missionaries and pastors, maybe some of you will, but at least be able to understand the truths of the Scriptures and teach them wherever you are. Like our neighbor is on an aircraft carrier in the Persian Gulf right now, young man of 19 years old. And before he left, he trusted in Christ as his Savior. And he has something to say to those guys right now, doesn't he? And many of you, God's going to put in situations like that. Now, what I want to do here is I want to give each of you guys a piece of paper. And I would like for you, everybody's going to need a pen for this. I would like for you, really quick, while the paper's coming around, think of a person who's done something neat for you recently. And I want you to write a thank you note. Just a quick 2 or 3 sentence thank you note. Maybe you got a birthday gift not too long ago and you forgot to write Uncle Harry. I want you to just take a minute and write a thank you note that really seriously thanks somebody for something that they did for you recently. And share a couple of details around the situation, maybe what it was they gave you or whatever, maybe how you felt about it. Just 2 or 3 sentences, just really quickly. Now, take a second and look at what you wrote. First of all, you addressed it to a specific person, I'm assuming, and there were specific details about the situation. If you were to compare what you just wrote to the opening to, like, 1 Thessalonians that we were just reading, it would be very similar. Because Paul starts off and he says, I thank my God for this and this and this about you and how the Word of God has rained forth from you. And he also has some things he wants to share with them. Here's what my situation is. And it's not that different than what you're writing here, except obviously God was using the Apostle Paul as a channel of revelation. By the way, God inspired the Apostle Paul. Yeah, but he inspired the words that he wrote. That's what's inspired. Because when you read Paul's letters, for example, or John, the Apostle John, it sounds just like John or just like Paul. Their personalities come through. How did God do that? I don't know, but he did. Anyway, these are some of the bigger issues. One of the things I want to do is there anybody who would mind if I read your thank you note? In some cases, it might be a little personal. I'm not going to force anybody to read your thank you note, but if you wouldn't mind. Okay, thank you. And I think you'll see. Okay. Thank you very much for watching Lainey today. You do not know how much I appreciated having the time to get a few things done around the house, and especially to have time to finish school with the girls. Now, when you wrote this, you really didn't mean what you said here, right? When you said watching Lainey today, you really meant something totally different. I mean, it wasn't really literal watching of Lainey that you were. You were just concerned about the general oversight and care that this person was giving, right? Having time to get a few things done around the house. Oh, see, that really means something different. We could get into the deeper meaning in what this says here. This really didn't mean having time to get a few things done around the house. Because nothing's ever really completed. So this was a philosophical statement about the meaninglessness of life and the repetitious tasks that just burden us down.
So what you're doing today is you're taking it out of context?
And what I'm doing is, what does this mean? It means exactly what you wanted it to mean, didn't it? Now, is it possible for Lori to get this and misinterpret something that you said here? Yeah, but you've made it pretty clear. I want you guys to see, thank you very much, I hope I didn't embarrass you. I wanted you guys to see how important it is. Look at your note for a second right now. Look what you wrote. Just read it over real quick. If somebody found that note buried in the rubble of this building after 2,000 years, and the archaeologists dug it up, and they dusted it off, and they translated the language, because they don't speak that way anymore. What principles would they use to figure out what you intended to say? Those are the principles we need to learn. Because who determines what something means? Either what's on your paper that you wrote, or what's in that book right there. Who determines what it means? The person who wrote it. Now, in the case of the Bible, there are many things that we don't even know who wrote them. For instance, the book of Hebrews is a New Testament book, and we're not really sure who wrote it, because it doesn't have the author's name in it. There's people who have guessed who wrote it, but you know what? In that case, we don't necessarily need to know who wrote it because we need to interpret what it says. Now, we know about when it was written and we know to whom it was written, and that will help us. Same thing with your thank you note. You had something in mind that you wanted to communicate to somebody for something that they did. And in that sense, the Bible is no different. The Bible is God communicating to us in written form in a language that we can understand. And that's what I think we need to see. You know, if I saw that you used the word girl in there, do you remember when you learned the word girl? It was a while ago. I don't know what my first word was. I'll have to ask my mom. I think it was mama. You ever notice how little babies learn to talk? They learn nouns first. Dog. And they get really good at identifying dogs, don't they? There's all kinds of things that are dogs. There's St. Bernard and Chihuahuas. And if you show them a cat, what do they do? No, they say, not dog. Very quickly they learn what's not a dog, but it's the same size as a dog. What if you show them a sheep? They know that that's not a dog. Very quickly, even little babies learn that life can be put into categories. And if one thing is in a category of a dog, it can't also be in the category of a sheep, right? Now, sometimes you can fool little babies and trick them into thinking it. But you know, the reason I wanted to point that out is because language, which is what the Bible contains, depends upon the stability of categories that we have all around us. I think we need to understand that whenever we use language to communicate something, then these rules of proper interpretation automatically come into play. You can't communicate or attempt to communicate without using these rules of interpretation. And we need to also understand that anytime we try to think about something or speak about something, the use of language requires a stability of categories in order to be effective, in order to accomplish its purpose. If something could be a dog one minute and then transform into a sheep the next minute, then we would never be able to talk about it. There'd be no stability and no ability to use language to describe it consistently. In the field of logic, this idea would be called the law of non-contradiction. And it says something like this: the same attribute cannot, at the same time, belong and not belong to the same subject in the same respect. Sometimes you'll see it in logic books written as, it's not possible for something to be A and not A at the same time. This gets back to our example from our thank you note. When you wrote a particular word, you meant it to mean a certain thing at the time you wrote it. And it can't mean more than one thing at the same time. As it says in your notes, God wired these categories into the universe he created. And even babies know that something can't be in one category and in another category at the same time. Let's take the color red. That's a category. And I'm holding up a leaf. And right now, it's red. So it's in the category of red. But just a few weeks ago, it was in the category of green. What happened? It can't be in the category of red and the category of green, can it? Not at the same time or in the same sense. And that is called the law of non-contradiction. One of the things we need to do if we want to accurately interpret the Bible is we need to think clearly. And the law of non-contradiction applies to the universe. So when I, as a high school young man, said, the only thing that is certain is that nothing is certain, that was a contradiction all over the place, wasn't it? When we use our brain to think about anything, or to speak about anything, or to write about anything, we use the law of non-contradiction. And in your notes, I gave you a couple of quotes that I thought were really important. One is from a book by Geisler and Buccino, and it's an interesting book because it talks about how to talk to non-Christians about the false views that they hold. There's some things in that book that I don't particularly agree with because they do not hold to a six-day creation, which I happen to. But I'm willing to fellowship with you if you don't hold with that view. But one of the things they do that's so great is they start out by saying, if someone were to say there's no such thing as truth and the law of non-contradiction is meaningless, then he's done two things. First of all, he's assumed that his view is true. Second of all, he's violated the law of non-contradiction by suggesting there's no such thing as truth while at the same time, and in the same sense, insisting that there is such a thing as truth, the truth of his view. Now, this law of non-contradiction is kind of interesting because there's a bullet point down in your notes that says, let's apply this to language. And we can apply it to your thank you note, or we can apply it to that book right there on the table. But when you apply this to language, and there's another quote here from Gordon Clark, it says, every word in the sentence, the line is straight, has a specific meaning. The does not mean any, all, or no. Line does not mean dog, dandelion, or donut. Is does not mean is not. Straight does not mean white or anything else. And we just demonstrated that in your own personal handwriting, didn't we? When you wrote those words, you had a specific meaning in mind. And you know what? The God who inspired the words that he revealed to his servants that are written in this book that we call the Bible are no different than the words we write in our thank you notes in that sense. They have a specific meaning. Now, we're going to talk, starting next week, about the fact that words can mean more than one thing, but not at the same time. The the idea that the language in the Bible follows these same rules is that every verse, every word in every verse has a specific meaning. And sometimes in theology circles you'll hear this called the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And when they mean verbal, they mean the words. Not just the concepts that the Apostle Paul or someone wrote, but the actual words are the exact ones that God wanted Paul to write in order to communicate exactly what he wanted said. So I think it's important that we start off with this idea that words can only mean one thing in a particular context. They're intended to mean one thing. Now, there's places in the Bible where the writer uses the exact same word in two different places in a sentence, and he meant two different things by it. That's acceptable, because we're not saying that that word has to mean both things in that one case. It can't mean both things. It only can mean one thing at a time, okay? And we have to go back to our thank you note example in that case, don't we? And say, is it possible for something to have a variety of valid meanings? Which is a question that's in your notes. Is it possible to determine the valid meaning of a text? Are there multiple valid meanings? Can something mean more than one thing at the same time? If so, are some of those meanings more valid than other meanings? This is, you know, these are questions that are really tough, but we need to kind of wrestle with them up front here. Kind of stretches the brain, doesn't it? Because we have to settle on the fact that language is built and designed by God so that a word can only mean one thing at a time. There can be several connotations, like the word trunk. When I say the word trunk, that could mean at least half a dozen things, can't it? Like the big long nose on an elephant, place where I store my dusty old books in the attic. In the case of the computer business, it can mean a particular kind of a telecommunications circuit going from one place to another. There's all kinds of things it can mean. But it can't mean all those things at the same time, just like it couldn't mean in your thank you note. Pick a word. It can't mean more than the thing you wanted it to mean when you wrote it. People love doing this. They love taking a text of some kind and trying to find layers of meaning in it. And it's not a new thing. One of the key interpreters of the scriptures was a man named Origen back in the 4th century. And he was the guy who had some interesting things to say, but he also opened the door for these layers of meaning in a text of scripture. And I'll bring in some examples from his writings. It's really interesting to see what he said. But we have to stop right up front and say, is it possible that he's right? And the answer is no. He is not right. I'm not right when I come to a text. Have you heard this in Sunday school class? You're talking about a Bible verse and somebody says, well, this means to me, da-da-da-da-da. They may be correct. But if it's just a subjective interpretation that they're putting onto a verse, we have to be very careful. We have to look at that book and say, what did it mean at the time it was written? What did God intend this to say when it was written, in the context of the culture, the time, the language? There are all these different things, the geography in many cases. What did it mean then? And then, once we understand that, we can get to a valid interpretation.
You know what I noticed, it kind of hinges upon what you're saying? The only time I've ever seen Jesus talk figuratively was when he was telling a parable. And it leads off with, then Jesus sat down and told this parable, or something like that, to let you know he's switched from reality to telling kind of a story that parallels. And I don't see that a whole lot in Scripture. It seems like he's very, very literal in what he said.
Especially notice when Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage, how does he take it?
Literally.
And that tells us how we should interpret the Bible. The Bible actually contains its own rules for how we're supposed to interpret it. And we need to follow those rules. The point I wanted to make in that particular section of your notes is that the determiner of meaning is the author who wrote the words, just like in your thank you note. As with any other book, the Bible was written in languages that were intended to communicate specific concepts to the readers. One man said, the desired result is that the hearers or readers will understand in their minds the ideas conveyed from the mind of the speaker or the writer. A person can know the mind of a speaker or author only by what he says or writes. Since the Bible is written in human languages, obviously the purpose is to convey truths from God, the ultimate author, to human beings. And so our goal when we study the Scriptures is to try to get as close as we possibly can to the meaning that God intended to communicate through the inspired words that His servants wrote. Now, how do we know whether we've really gotten to that meaning or we've gotten close to that original meaning? Well, first of all, we have to use our brain. We have to think really carefully. We have to study in a very disciplined manner, and we need to follow the best possible principles of interpretation. We want to focus in, starting next week, on how do we best understand the written language of the Bible. And I hate to use these terms in the presence of young people, but I'm going to anyway. Grammar. Syntax. Lexicons. You know, it's okay to know what a noun is and to be able to identify a preposition, because a lot of the meaning of verses in the Bible hinge upon prepositions. We're going to talk a little bit about the language of the Bible and how we would interpret it. And then we're going to talk about the history, the geography, and the culture of the Bible writers. Because unless we can get into the author's shoes, we're going to miss his meaning if we don't get as close as we can to his situation when he was writing it. Isaiah wrote some amazing things. But what was going on around Isaiah when God gave him those words to write? That's what we need to find out. Number three was understanding literary forms of the Bible. The Bible uses a whole variety of literature types, everything from poetry and parables to symbolism and straightforward text. So there are special types of language that we can focus on too. Then we need to understand the unity of the Scriptures. Once we have gotten to what we feel is a proper interpretation, you've probably seen this before. First we observe, then there's interpretation. I like to insert correlation here because you take what you've found in the passage that you observed and interpreted, and you figure out how that fits with the rest of the message of Scriptures. And then finally, the whole goal of all this is not to just get to be such good interpreters that we can interpret everything, but it's application. We want to apply the meaning of what we saw was written to our lives, and we want it to change us. We want to be different, more godly as a result of what we have interpreted. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a life transformation that God wants. And so those are kind of the things that we're going to go through here in the next few times. Principles for getting into the language of the Bible to see what's being said, getting close to the author in history, in geography, and culture, so we can understand the situation that those words came out of or were spoken into, I guess would be a better way to say it. And then why do we want to do this? First of all, because there's a big danger in misapplying the Scriptures, and we see it in evangelical churches every day. A couple of quotes on the bottom there that I wanted to leave you with. The one at the very bottom by Roy Zuck, who wrote a book called Basic Bible Interpretation. I would highly recommend that book to you. He just said, understanding the Bible is a lifelong process. I hope that I never stop studying the Word of God, digging into it, finding all the neat treasures that are hidden in it. If I did that every day for the rest of my life, I would be the happiest guy in the world. Unfortunately, I have to do other things too, but it's a lifelong process. So anything that we talk about here, or any of the other sessions or any books you read or about how to better interpret the scriptures, realize that you're not going to, you know, pass the course and get to forget all of that after you take the test. You need to keep using it and applying it and growing and being better and better, developing more skill. You may be sitting in a Sunday school class or in a church sermon or listening to somebody on the radio as you're going to soccer practice. They're talking about a Bible passage. And all of a sudden the question will pop into your head, is what this person is saying true about this passage? That's what we should be asking ourselves, because principle number 5 a long time ago in your notes was, every Christian, you and you and you and you and you and me, we have a right and a responsibility to correctly interpret the Word of God for ourselves and be able to accurately evaluate the Word that is being given to us through the radio or the TV or even our pastor. We need to be able to rightly interpret the Scriptures, because there are various dangers in taking the Scriptures and we go off into the weeds so easily if we're not careful. I wanted to end with a resource list. There's some books on hermeneutics, the theological term hermeneutics. Sometimes they have hermeneutics in the title. Sometimes they just say Bible interpretation. And I listed them in an order of my order of choice. If I were you, this is the one I would buy first. This is the one I would buy second. There are lots of books on hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. And a lot of them are really, really good. But one of the best ones that I have found is Roy Zook's book, Basic Bible Interpretation. It covers a lot of ground, and it's not that expensive. It's worth having in a family library. If you're really serious about wanting to, you know, continually learn how to interpret the Word of God, this one is a fairly inexpensive paperback that's good, called Understanding and Applying the Bible by Robertson McWilkin. He actually goes through examples of how to use some of the tools that he talks about, and we're going to talk about beginning next week. So there are good examples in this one. And there's a bunch more. Henry Verkler has written a real readable book on hermeneutics that covers a lot of ground. This is a classic, Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Bernard Ramm. If you take a hermeneutics class in Bible college, this will probably be one of the books you'll be asked to read. I don't know that I'd recommend it for family because it's pretty dry, but it's a wonderful concept. And then there's a bunch of other books on Bible study that I gave as well. For instance, Kay Arthur's book, How to Study Your Bible, Tim LaHaye, John MacArthur. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart have a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. A lot of these books have been around a long time. Some of them you'll see out on the bookshelf here. Others you can pick up at a secondhand shop for $3 or 50 cents or something like that. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of resources and to let you know that every week we're going to build a resource list. Next week, when we start talking about how to dig into the language of the Bible, I want to give you some books and tools that you can go to that might help you in that task. And then the following week, we'll talk about maybe getting into the history and culture of the Bible. I'll tell you some good books to read on that subject and so on. So we'll try to build a book list as we go through. Okay. One interesting thing I saw came from the National Review. John Kerry, and I don't want to get into politics here, but I thought this was interesting. John Kerry has been in the search of a line or two of American poetry to suggest the challenge ahead. And his staff finally came up with what they were looking for. They chose a line from a poem by Langston Hughes, and it's Let America Be America Again. Sounds like a pretty good line, actually. I mean, they wanted something, it says here, to be celebratory, poignant, and galvanizing. Let America be America again. Now, what did Langston Hughes mean when he wrote that? Yeah, if you go back to what Langston Hughes wrote, he had a very specific view about what kind of America he wanted. He wrote this, Goodbye, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Jehovah. Beat it on away from here now. Make way for a new guy with no religion at all. a guy named Marx, communist, Lenin, peasant, Stalin, worker, me. I'm not sure if I were John Kerry that I would use that line, because in our idea of interpreting, even in the thank you note example, we need to go back and find out what it was that the person who wrote it meant. Let's close with prayer real quick, and then we'll see if we can hoof it on out of here before they lock us in. This concludes this Bible study lesson. We pray that God will continue to enrich your study of His Word.